Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. We're in the second week in our Old Testament surveys study of Isaiah. And this is the second and last week of our survey of Isaiah. I was talking last time about the major theme of Isaiah and tried to make the case that God as the Holy One of Israel is a helpful way, at least to look at a major theme of Isaiah. And there are different sub-themes that we developed underneath that. At the end last time, I mentioned briefly one, I guess what will be our last of the sub-themes, and that is the theme of the Messiah that is prophesied so clearly in the book of Isaiah. Remember, we talked about how God, as the Holy One of Israel, was in covenant with his people and how he, in particular, was to provide one to come to redeem them. So I'd like to read some familiar verses from Isaiah 9. I'll just read verses 6 and 7, although really the first 7 verses would probably be helpful for the context. Let me just read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, of course, this is a very familiar passage, and there are various musical notes that come into your head probably when you hear this read. But I'd like to just briefly talk about the characteristics of the Messiah mentioned here, and then we'll develop this more, Lord willing, toward the end of the study this morning when we look at the servant of the Lord. But here in the first part of the book of Isaiah, in the context of troubling threats from the outside, the Assyrians in particular threatening to wipe out the nation, there is a tremendous promise given here of a child who will come. And of course this ties in with the promised seed of the woman from the very beginning of redemptive history. But it's clear that this does not only tie in with that beginning, but there's a close connection with the Davidic covenant. The government will be on his shoulder in verse 6. And in verse 7 specifically, there's a mention again of the increase of his government and peace and connection with the throne of David and his kingdom. So there again, the Messiah is seen as the one who is the fulfillment of the covenant with David and the one who will rule over all things in blessed and peaceful and righteous rule. So this is a characteristic of the prophecies that you see in this section of Isaiah, some of which we developed earlier when we were looking at Ahaz. Remember, in the time of Ahaz, there was the promise of the virgin who would conceive and bear a child, and he was to be not only a sign for that immediate generation in Ahaz's time, but of the redemptive purposes of God. So here the coming Messiah will be one who redeems his people, but also has this function of ruling on the throne of David. But as I said, this is really left over from last week. I ran out of time at the end. But this theme of the Messiah is not only present in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, but throughout the book, and especially, as we'll see, in the discussion of the servant of the Lord. What I want to do now is just turn to some representative passages. It's hard to know how to survey a book like Isaiah in 2 weeks. So I tried to develop the themes over the last week and of the time period last week, and I'd like to this time develop just reinforcement of those rather than development by looking at some sample passages. I emphasized last week that in the opening chapters of Isaiah there was a time of relative peace in terms of the absence of the threat from Assyria. There wasn't peace in the Hebrew sense of peace, that is, there were still unsettled conditions spiritually. And particularly there were problems with a formalism in worship and materialism. And just to point out how that comes about in Isaiah's prophecy, or how it's pointed out, I'd like for you to turn to chapter 3, verses 13 and following. It's really the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, which are involved this time of where this theme occurs. Here, especially beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, you can see the fact that the people, in their relative prosperity, were not obedient to God's law, especially as the second table of the law applied. So I'll begin reading in verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And it goes on from there to talk about how he'll take away their finery. But I wanted to mention this here because we may tend to think of the major themes of Isaiah as having to do with what we would call the spiritual problems of the people. That is, I emphasized this last week, their lack of belief, their trust to Assyria or Egypt to deliver them politically, their refusal to believe God's word and to look to him as their savior. But as I've tried to emphasize in the history of the nation, those spiritual concerns don't remain narrowly spiritual concerns, but they're worked out in society. And, right, just because the Assyrians aren't breathing down your neck doesn't mean that all is well spiritually. Instead, they'll trust to other things. And in this case, in their prosperity, they were wanton and they oppressed the poor. This theme is carried out in many of the minor prophets as well, the oppression of the poor and the disregard for God's law, especially as it touches on the second table of the law. And I just want to keep that before us, if only briefly this morning, because you can't separate the commandments of God as if, you know, you just obey the first table of the law and everything will be okay. There's an automatic connection with the care for the poor and the regard for our neighbor. The two are closely linked, and although I won't develop that when we see in the last part of Isaiah when he emphasizes a spiritual duty, for example, of fasting, he connects it with, again, a care for those who are weaker. So that's a point that I want to keep before us, even if I'm not going to develop it very much right now. For a second sample, let's turn to the book of Isaiah again in chapter 24. Be looking especially at verses 19 through 23. This second section after the one we were just looking at, especially beginning at chapter 13 and going roughly through chapter 27 of the book of Isaiah, has to do with God's prophecies through Isaiah toward the nations. As I already mentioned last week, for example, that Babylon is mentioned in chapters 13 and 14, which is either an evidence that this was written later or an evidence of the inspiration of the Spirit, depending on what your presuppositions are, I guess. We talked about that last time in the unity of the book of Isaiah. But you might ask a question, why is it that the Lord even bothers to take up time in his word to address these nations? Babylon is addressed, the Philistines, it just goes on and on. The nations are rebuked in the book of Isaiah. And that's a common theme in the other prophets as well, in Jeremiah. And we saw it very much in the book of Daniel, and it's certainly present in many of the minor prophets. So you may have wondered this in your reading through the passages in family worship. What do I care what God had to say about Moab, you know, so long ago? Well, it is there for a reason. It's a very important thing, something we discussed actually to more extent than I'm going to now when we looked at the book of Jeremiah, since the closing chapters of Jeremiah have to do with these prophecies. But they are a reminder, first of all, and a reminder that modern evangelicals need, that God is the Lord of all the earth. He is concerned with all the nations of the earth, and in particular, all the nations of the earth are bound in obedience to him. Right? It's not just that individuals and individual Christians are supposed to obey God's law. All nations are bound to obey God's law. And so they are rebuked for their violation of God's law. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. But beyond that, it's also important to keep in mind that they're particularly judged with regard to their care or lack of care for God's people. And that's a theme which is probably more familiar to us from Isaiah and from some of the other prophecies. That is, the Assyrians are rebuked for their mistreatment of God's people, even as it's acknowledged that they were a tool in God's hand to bring judgment on them. The Assyrians were, in their malice and cruelty, exceeding the bounds of God's law, even if in God's providence they were used as a judgment on his people. Now, those are important themes, but there's something even further than that. And again, these are things that could be developed further, but let me just encourage you to look at Revelation 17 and 18 when you have time this afternoon. Revelation 17 and 18 is, of course, a prophecy connected with the end of redemptive history, and yet it uses the language of Isaiah 13 and 14 on Babylon, and also the language of Jeremiah 50 and 51. Remember, fallen, Babylon is fallen. Well, that refrain in Revelation that Babylon is fallen is taken up from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so a further significance of the rebukes to the nations is the reminder that these nations, especially Babylon, stand as representatives of the kingdoms of the world opposed to the kingdom of God. And that's why statements like the ones in the book of Revelation can be taken out of Isaiah and Jeremiah and applied in a different context. Babylon is pictured as the great world power which seeks to unite all the nations in opposition to God. We've talked about that theme already before. And in doing so, then, God's judgment on them is a judgment against the wicked men and an assertion that his name will be glorified. Now, that's a long introduction, but then, having asked you to turn to Isaiah 24, I should read the last verses which show this idea. These verses really are a culmination of that long section in Isaiah on the judgment on the nations. Picking up the reading at verse 19. The Lord, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall, and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together, as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. Now, you can see the references to earthquakes, which are especially something on the mind of many nations around the world these days. But that figure of the earthquake is used as a figure to represent the shaking of the governments of the earth, even down to the moon and the sun being disgraced or ashamed. So the idea is that all of these mighty ones who have been mentioned in the preceding chapters are shaken by the power of God. They're put in their place. And who is it that's shown to be an authority? Well, that's clear at the end of verse 23. The Lord of hosts will reign. But it's not a reign, you might say, in the abstract. It's a reign connected with his people on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Well, not in the premillennial sense that he rules on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem as a geographical place, but as the New Testament helps us to understand, the Mount Zion and Jerusalem are to stand for us, for God's people. So the concern of the Lord of hosts in his reign is for the glory of his people and the accomplishment of his redemptive purposes. So that this passage, I think, shows how those prophecies against the nations are to be a reminder to us that God does rule gloriously. Even when it looks like it's the nations of the earth that are shaking everyone up, Ultimately, it's God who shakes them up and whose purposes are accomplished. And so that should be a comfort to us, as well as a reminder not to put our trust in princes who will one day themselves be shaken. Again, a lot more could be said about that theme, but it's important to remember that God does rule over the nations, and these passages in Isaiah, actually going all the way, as I said, over to chapter, well, you can divide it in different ways, but to chapter 27 are a reminder of that fact. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. I'm just getting warmed up, but this is your first opportunity. Okay, I think in our sampling of chapters of Isaiah, I will skip over to chapter 40. So turn with me to chapter 40, and I'll explain the part that's immediately before chapter 40. Chapters 36 through 39 have to do with the historical interlude of especially dealing with the time of Hezekiah. And as we study that in connection with Hezekiah's life, I won't go over it again. But I'll remind you that in that time, there's not only a looking at the Assyrians as the power that God would put down, but a looking forward to the Babylonians, as in chapter 39, as the power that God would yet deal with in the future. So Isaiah 36 to 39 then form a transition from the first part of the book to the last part. And as we discussed last time, the last part of the book, chapters 40 and following, deal with a time period which is far in the future from when Isaiah lived. This is a stumbling block to those who don't believe in supernatural prophecy and the inspiration of the Spirit in that sense. And yet Isaiah here speaks to the people as if they are in the Babylonian captivity, and he speaks to them of the return from the Babylonian captivity, although in Isaiah's time the Babylonians were not a significant force at all. So let me read some of the verses from Isaiah 40. Again, these are familiar and beautiful passages. Let me just read the first two verses, for example. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Isaiah and the other prophets of this northern and southern kingdom had repeatedly rebuked the people for their sinfulness, and in particular the southern kingdom was warned that they would go into exile. In the time of Jeremiah, they did go into exile. And this speaks to them that that time has been fulfilled and that God has forgiven their sins. And it's recurrent theme of comfort for God's people in these chapters in the last part of Isaiah. Comfort which would be relevant to them because they were suffering in Babylonian captivity, and a comfort that God had not forgotten them, that he was remembering his covenant and that he would bring them back. Now, it's one thing to comfort someone, it's another thing to be able to back up your comfort. And let me just remind you that God can back up his comfort, as it were, because he is the God of all the nations of the earth. You know, you could say, Babylon isn't so bad. But if you believe that God is sovereign over all the nations, then you know he can bring about what he is saying. So let me just read again a sample, verses 15 through 17. Behold, of chapter 40, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So I tried to emphasize this last week when we were thinking about God as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One is transcendent over the nations. He is the Creator, and they are merely creatures. And because of that, even the mightiest nations of the earth are a drop in a bucket. Now, there's a comfort. If you're in the jaws of the mighty power of Babylon, to know that they are only as a drop in a bucket to the God who has said that he is not only the Holy One, but the Holy One of Israel. He is their covenant-keeping God. And, of course, the passage that follows, it's tempting to read the whole chapter. He goes on and makes fun of this stupidity of worshiping idols, you know, the idols that have to be nailed down lest they fall over. And how transcendent are they? Well, they're not very transcendent, are they, if they're about to fall off of their little stand? So God's emphasis here is, again, it's not in the abstract that God is transcendent, but as it especially bears on his care for his people. Now, again, it's a little daunting to try to summarize the rest of the book of Isaiah, so I thought I would trace through one idea, which is a very important one, and that is this major figure in the last part of Isaiah who is called the servant of the Lord. So there is in this part of Isaiah a repeated mention of the servant of the Lord. And in fact, some of the passages have more recently been called servant songs, as they particularly give us information about who the servant is. But to get an idea of what this is about, I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 42, and I'll read verses 1 through 9. I didn't bring the board over. Maybe I should have. But while you're turning there, let me just list the major passages about the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42, the opening verses, say the first 9 verses. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And then basically it's Isaiah 53. It's the last part of chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, and all of Isaiah 53. So those four passages are the major ones on the servant of the Lord. Let me read Isaiah 42, the opening verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. In smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, a God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, this is a familiar passage and is quoted in the New Testament as applying to our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see at the beginning in verse 1 a reference to my servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And it's that word servant which is a key to understanding much of the last part of the book of Isaiah. He's described as one whom the Lord upholds. He's described as the Lord's elect one, the one chosen out by the Lord and in whom the Lord delights. He's the recipient of the Lord's Spirit. And then the description that follows speaks of his ministry in terms of justice to the Gentiles and not just the nation of Israel. And that the verses that follow, particularly verses 2 and 3 and 4, might remind us of what I read in Isaiah 9. That is, this servant of the Lord has a ministry which goes beyond what you might call narrow spiritual matters for his own people, but has a blessing to all the nations and is connected with justice in the earth and the law of God. So if you try to tie together what it said about the servant, you see here an emphasis on the servant as a ruler. But as you go through, and especially as you're familiar with Isaiah 53, you see the servant as a suffering servant. That is, one who bears this, not only suffers, but he suffers unjustly. He bears the sins of his people that he might justify them, that they might be declared righteous. And then his rule also is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. So, of course, at first it might be a little puzzling. If you were reading this without the benefit of the New Testament revelation, how can we have a serpent who both rules and who suffers? Those seem to be very hard things to put together in our mind. So a major question just coming to the book of Isaiah for the first time would be, who is this servant? How should we understand these prophecies? Well, in the first place, I think it's clear enough, especially as you go through this and get to chapter 53, that the servant is an individual. I'll explain why I say that in a minute, but the servant is an individual and is the Messiah. After all, the anointing seems to be alluded to here and in other passages. So the primary reference as we look at the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is to the Messiah. And, of course, the Lord Jesus fulfills these prophecies, and part of what we read already is quoted about him and applied to him in the New Testament. But maybe just to emphasize, it's not quite as simple as that. If you turn over to verse 19, you might be a little bit confused. The same chapter, Isaiah 42, verse 19, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send?" Huh? So how is it that this mighty one, the Messiah, could be referred to as blind and deaf? And that's a secondary feature of the reference of the servant of the Lord, which is to the servant of the Lord, which is important. And that is that the servant, as the head of his people, is often identified with his people. And so sometimes the reference to the people of which he is the head comes out more prominently. And thus, the servant has a corporate aspect. The servant is not only an individual, but in some cases, the corporate aspect comes out. And hoping this isn't too confusing, I'd like just to justify that briefly by turning to the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. This is the account of the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And after being challenged by the Jews in verse 45, I'm picking up the reading here at Acts chapter 13, verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Of course, that's the pattern of the ministry that Paul had. He first went to the synagogue and then he turned to the Gentiles. How did he justify that pattern? Well, here he does it by quoting from the book of Isaiah. "For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And then verse 48 makes sense. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." We should be glad if we hear that God has said of old that the light will come to the Gentiles. But what's striking about this in verse 47 is that Paul and Barnabas are quoting from Isaiah, "I have set you a light as a light to the Gentiles." And what they're actually quoting from, you may have a reference in your Bible, is to two servant passages in Isaiah, 42:6 and 49:6. So if you still have your finger back in Isaiah 42, we thought we were talking about this individual servant, and yet 42:6 is applied by the Apostle Paul to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Now, it's not very hard to understand how he could do that, right? If Christ is commissioned as the servant of the Gentiles, how does he carry out the commission? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He carries it out by pouring out his Spirit and sending men to do the work. So it's not very hard to see how the servant of the Lord takes on this corporate aspect so that Paul and Barnabas can say, this passage applies to us. We are set as a light to the Gentiles because ultimately, of course, Christ is the light and they are shining the light of the gospel of Christ to them. So you see the connection? You see what I'm saying? So as passages refer to the servant of the Lord, they can also refer to him as the head, but they are then fulfilled in the body also, in the carrying out of the ministry of the gospel. And although I'm going to stress the servant as the Messiah, the individual, it's important to keep that in mind. Some modern commentators and some Jewish commentators are very hesitant to apply Isaiah 53 to the Messiah. Right? Why would the Messiah suffer and die? It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And so they'll often bring forward this corporate aspect. It's the nation of God that's suffering. And instead of an outright denial on our part, no, it doesn't mean the nation at all, we should acknowledge that in some cases, although I don't think in Isaiah 53, that corporate aspect is present. That is, the ministry of Jesus is given over to his people. But the primary and the most important emphasis is on the Messiah as the individual. The body doesn't function without the head. Right? It's only because Christ has come that these things can apply to his people. Okay. There are other interesting comparisons that you could make. If you turn with me to Isaiah 49, you can see something similar. I already mentioned Isaiah 49 has to do with the work of the servant of the Lord. And notice in verse 3, "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Okay, and then look at verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him." So, first the servant is referred to as Israel, and then his job is to bring Israel back to the Lord. Well, there's the same aspect. It is he, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is the servant, with a capital S. But his ministry is to the failed servants of the Lord, to bring back God's people, to restore the nation of Israel, and together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad, as John says. So there again is that same aspect, that it is the focus is on the Messiah as the head, and he is together, he is identified as Israel because he is the fulfillment of those prophecies, and yet his ministry is to Israel to gather them back to the Lord. Maybe I should pause here and see, am I getting across, do you understand the distinction between the servant, as you might say, with a capital S, the Messiah, and its applicability to the body? Or have I just succeeded in confusing everyone? No one is willing to admit confusion, so, okay.
I understand the purpose. I understand the difference there. I don't understand the purpose for having the... Any ideas?
For having the...
The two meanings.
It is because Christ is our federal head. I mean, it's in covenantal terms. Christ is the federal head of the church, which is his body. And he is referred to, I'm not sure if I can explain it further, but give other examples of this. Just as the seed of the woman is a singular seed, Christ, but as it's applied in the New Testament, the seed is all those who belong to Christ also, because we are in him. Mm-hmm. It's the same idea that the nation failed in their task as to take the gospel to the nations of the world. They failed, as it were, to be the anointed ones and the Messiah. So God in due time set the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who would redeem them. But he still gave the task to his people to carry on after his ascension of taking the gospel to the nations. So in terms of the purpose is that by union with Christ we might have the benefit of serving in his name and completing the task that he has given us to do. But I'm sure it would have been quite confusing in Isaiah's time to see this dual aspect, the individual and the nation going back and forth. Although not unprecedented. Again, the idea with the seed would be a similar, but the singular seed and yet having a corporate aspect. So, That's not an answer, but that's a further example, maybe. Okay, what I'd like to do, especially in the last part, is to focus on Isaiah 53, as it so beautifully sets out the work of the servant of the Lord. Even though it is a familiar passage, I don't want to just read parts of it. So let me pick up the reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13, which is really the beginning of this servant song, if you'd like to call it that, and read through 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred before more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, it's very easy for us from the New Testament vantage to read this and think of Jesus, but you should imagine what it would be like to hear this prophecy the first time, to think of the one who was appointed to be the servant of the Lord who would rule over the nations as suffering and dying in place of his people. And that's exactly this same theme again, the head and the body. He suffers for them. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the substitute for his people. And, of course, not suffering for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Now, that this passage is so rich that I either have to take 5 minutes on it or take several lessons. James Durham preached, 72 sermons on the book of Isaiah chapter 53, which has actually been reprinted recently. It's a very rich passage. But let me point out that it doesn't end with his suffering for his people. It's a remarkable fact that when in verse 10 it says, you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's no explicit statement of a resurrection here, but the passage doesn't really make sense unless somehow the servant of the Lord who has suffered unto death continues in life afterwards. And in fact, this not only continuing in life, but a prosperity of the will of the Lord. He is satisfied with the work that he has done, and he sees his work applied in history. And it is particularly applied in verse 11 to the justification, to the declaration of many is righteous. He is the righteous servant, and it is because of his righteousness that they are accounted righteous before the Lord. But let me point out two other things, and then I'll try to draw out the rest of Isaiah after this. There's a mention again in verse 10 of his seed. He has a seed of his own. He is not cut off, even though apparently he was cut off from the land of the living, yet he has a seed that will prosper in doing the will of the Lord. And he is a victorious servant in the end. And that's described especially in verse 12 in terms of dividing a portion with the great and dividing the spoil with the strong. So see, here again is this, what at first would be a mystery. How could you have a servant who was ruling over the nations and yet who suffered unto death? Isaiah makes a fairly easy transition from the one to the other, from the suffering unto death to the ruling over the nations. And in fact, it is because of the one that the other occurs. It is because he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many that he is exalted to rule over the nations. Of course, that's exactly the point that, for example, the Apostle Paul makes in Philippians 2, that he has been given a name which is above every name, actually alluding to the book of Isaiah when he says that. So here is a glorious description of a servant who suffers unto death and yet who rules over the nations in fulfillment of the promise of the seed. Now, that's not the end of it in the book of Isaiah. You may remember that when Philip comes up to this Ethiopian official who's reading in his chariot, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and the official's question is, who is this written about? Is it the prophet or someone else? He's reading Isaiah 53. And you can understand his puzzlement. What is this talking about? The wonderful thing is that if you keep reading in Isaiah, that official is in effect addressed as one who will be brought in. If you turn over Isaiah from Isaiah 54 to chapters 55 and 56 and following, there are specific promises that the alien will be brought in. And even the eunuch who would otherwise have been cut off from the access to God's presence will be brought in. God's presence will be brought in. So the rest of Isaiah beautifully unfolds how this suffering ministry and the reigning ministry of the servant of the Lord will be worked out in history. And instead of looking at all of that, let me just point out one brief passage in Isaiah 55. I'll read verses 3 through 5. This is in the context of this famous invitation, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. But I'll pick up the reading in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So here again is this the Holy One of Israel mentioned, and in particular in connection with the sub-theme, as I called it last week, of the universalism of the nation, of the prophecy of Isaiah. That is, that nations will be gathered in, and not merely the nation of Israel, but many nations will be gathered in. But notice in particular the connection in verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now, this idea of an everlasting covenant, or as it's sometimes called, the new covenant, actually is given different names, is one we'll have to wait until Jeremiah, Lord willing, next week to develop. But the new covenant mercies of the Messiah are very clearly connected here with the covenant mercies given to David. The sure mercies of David is a familiar phrase, but we should keep in mind that the word mercy has as its root this idea of covenant faithfulness. So when he says sure mercies of David, he's alluding to the Davidic covenant. And so here again is the fact that you cannot divide the new covenant blessings that we enjoy as Gentiles from the old covenant, if you want to call it that, with David. Right? Why is the Messiah a leader and commander of the nations? Why are they gathered in? It is because of the promise given to David. And it is in fulfillment of the promise given to David that he rules, as we've seen in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, and as you see here. I make this point because, as I've mentioned before, there's an unfortunate tendency in modern evangelicalism to separate out the working of God from the Old to the New Testament. But Isaiah 55, verse 3 won't let you do that, will it? We enjoy an everlasting covenant because we enjoy the sure mercies given to David. And because Jesus sits on the throne of David, many nations are gathered to him. Well, that, as I said, that's worked out in the chapters that follow. Isaiah 56 refers specifically to the gathering in of the eunuch and the foreigners and the fulfillment of the promises that we've just read about. And there's much more that could be said about the closing of Isaiah. It's not all comfort. It's also rebuke to those who refuse to be to repent after having seen the judgment of God. But that's all I have time for now, and I'll let you and your comments and questions fill out everything I skipped. We have plenty of time. We've got 2 or 3 minutes. So, any comments or questions on anything in the book of Isaiah at all? Oh, come on. Yes, Dan.
It would be hard to read about the Messiah and the suffering tribulations that you have expectations. We talked about this before, I guess. You expect things to happen a certain way. You have to kind of presuppose that things will happen this way, and you mix the boat, so to speak, because it happens right under your nose. And that's not the Messiah that way, but like in verse 15, chapter 53, about him having no form of God, has no beauty.
Yeah, there's a sense here that they wouldn't recognize him. And that's one reason why no one believed their report with the opening statement, because this wasn't the one we were looking for. This is not the glorious Messiah that they anticipated. Good. Other thoughts?